Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Most of you know that have been around for a while, one of the things I do at the beginning of the year is I try to encourage you to read the Bible, and one of the tools that I like to suggest is a one-year Bible. And if you've never done it, I would encourage you to do it. We've got these out in the lobby, and I would encourage you to do maybe pick up one and try reading through the Bible in a year. One of the best things you can do for your relationship with Jesus Christ is to read the Bible. And sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes you need a helper, you need a plan, you need a strategy. Doing a one-year Bible is a great strategy. It's worked for me. It works for other people. And if you are struggling in that area, I would encourage you to consider trying that strategy. One of the things I also like to do at the beginning of the year, did it last week, going to do it again today, and then next week we will begin, actually we're going to go back to the book of Isaiah, and I'm really excited about the things we're going to be looking at in Isaiah there. But today, what I wanted to do is to give you another one of those messages that kind of help you understand the big picture of the Bible. One of the things I find is that people don't read the Bible because they don't understand the Bible. And if I can just help you understand it a little bit more from the big picture, maybe from the infrastructure of the Bible, that might help you understand it a little bit more. So today I want to talk about the infrastructure of the Bible. Let me start off with this story. Actually, for Christmas, our daughter, Caroline, gave me Winston Churchill's six-volume set of the history of World War II. Six volumes. Each volume is 600 pages. That's 3,600 pages of reading. And after she gave it to me, she said, well, maybe in your retirement or something like that. I mean, she knows how slow of a reader I am. But I don't know if this story is in that book, but those books, but the story is told of when Winston Churchill and FDR had a meeting to strategize about World War II. And they had lots of things on the agenda, and FDR brought up a topic, and Churchill leaned forward and he said, let's table that. FDR was, kind of put back because he wanted to talk about it. He didn't want to table it. He wanted to talk about it. And he said, no, I think we should talk about it. And Churchill said, yes, that's right. Let's table it. And they kind of looked at each other like, are you saying what I'm saying? And it turned out that by the expression, let's table it, FDR thought Churchill was saying, well, maybe if we get to it. And Churchill was saying, yeah, let's put it on the table. Let's put it at the top of the agenda. Let's talk about that now. Let's get it on the table right now. So then they had a little chuckle over their miscommunication. Then they went on and dealt with the issue. You know, that happens. There's a lot of times that I say something and what I say and what someone understands are, we miss terms, depending on what part of the country or maybe what part of the world you are from, various expressions have different meanings. It's kind of interesting. In the Bible study last fall with the men, one of the terms we talked about was fundamentalism. And how 100 years ago, and really even up until about 50 years ago or even 40 years ago, we would have called ourselves fundamentalists. Today we call ourselves evangelicals, like the word fundamental. If you went up to someone and said, well, I'm a fundamentalist, they'd be like, oh man, you're one of those people that want to stone people and burn up, buildings that I don't agree with, and they'd think you were just some radical. And we're like, no, that's not what fundamentalism is. We're evangelicals. Well, the word fundamental was actually a great term because a fundamentalist was someone who believed in the five fundamentals of the faith, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and the soon return of Jesus Christ. Those are the fundamentals of the faith. And a fundamentalist, whether they were Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever, believed the fundamentals of the faith was a fundamentalist. Well, I'm fine with calling ourselves evangelicals. The word fundamentalism has too much baggage. But you got to admit, there's something that's been lost. Because now we don't call ourselves fundamentalists. We call ourselves evangelicals. What does an evangelical believe? You know, where are the evangelicals? You know, those 5 points. So there's something that's lost when you lose a good term. And so what I want to do today is not talk about fundamentalism. I want to talk about another good term that sometimes gets lost in the shuffle. And if you got your little handout out, if you scan through it, you'll start seeing a word that you probably rarely hear. But it's a great term because I think it describes the infrastructure of Scripture. And it's the word dispensation. I don't know what you think of dispensations or dispensationalists or dispensationalism. It's interesting. Years and years and years ago, I did a Bible study. And I was reminded of it because we got a Christmas card from this couple, Larry and Sharon Messer. Larry and Sharon Messer came to this Bible study. He was a doctor here in town. They moved off to Africa, then they relocated back in Fort Worth. But anyway, had this Bible study. It was in a home, and lots of different people came from outside the church. And I remember there's this one couple, wasn't Larry and Sharon, but there's this other couple that came, and the people that brought them warned me. They said, "Now, don't go talking about dispensationalism." Well, you know, I mean, those of you that have been around for a while know that I rarely use the term, even though that's what I am. And I said, "Okay." They said, "Because they don't want anything to do with a dispensationalist." And I was like, "Oh, okay. You know, how long can we keep this secret, you know?" And, you know, of course, this is back in the days when we met in the hotel and sometimes met in the bar. And, you know, that was, the church's assets were contained in two used, clothes baskets above a bunch of toys that the Salvation Army had rejected, and that's what our nursery consisted of. But anyway, you know, so we were desperate for people, and so, hey, if I'm not going to talk about dispensationalism, I can use all kinds of other terms to say the same thing, and I don't want to offend these people. So anyway, I'm teaching, and Larry raises his hand, and he goes, "Richard, okay, help me out on this. What's a dispensationalist? And are you a dispensationalist?" And the first thought that went through my head was, I wonder what he's got against that couple over there that he doesn't want to be part of our little group. You know, because as soon as I start talking, they're going to be history. And, you know, back then, we wanted everyone. So I started explaining what a dispensationalist was, which I'm going to do over the next 20 minutes. And the thing that was really fascinating is after I was done, the wife of the people that hated dispensationalists said, "Well, I didn't know that's what dispensationalists believed. I mean, we don't like dispensationalists, but that's what we believe." And I said, "Well, that's what a dispensationalist is and believes." And she's like, "Oh, can you call them something else?" It's like, I just don't like that term, dispensationalist. Well, whether you like the term, don't like the term, no problem. It's a great concept that you would do well to gather and grasp, because it will help you understand God's Word a lot more. And I'll get to that at the end. Okay? So I want you to kind of engage. Okay? The kids are going back to school tomorrow. A couple of the real bad, unfortunate kids had to start school on Thursday and Friday. So everyone's kind of getting back into the thinking mode. Okay, for the next 15, 20 minutes, I'd really like you to do a lot of thinking. It's just going to be some good theology. And then at the end, I want to take 5-7 minutes to really show you the practical application of why I felt it was important to take one of our valuable sessions to talk to you about all this. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now let's just start off this way. And by the way, our little wireless mouse isn't working, so Bob and I are going to see if we can dance in synchronization here. So he's going to try to keep up with me and follow on the screen. What exactly is God's ultimate purpose? What's God's ultimate purpose? Well, maybe if you went to a certain kind of church, you learned it as a child. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's the glory of God. It's to manifest God's glory. I've asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Look down at verse 10. This is just one verse that illustrates it. In verse 10, Paul is talking, and we're just picking it up right in the middle of a sentence there. But he says, I'm doing all this stuff, or God is doing all this stuff, in order to manifest the wisdom of God might now be made known throughout the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It's like, I want everyone to know the wisdom of God, the magnificence of God, the glory of God. And we could go to dozens of other passages that are similar to this, but you'd see that really what God is trying to do in human history is to glorify Himself. Now, as I mentioned in the community group time, I was born on a Sunday and I was in church the next Sunday. I've been in church all my life and my dad was the preacher. And I remember being, you know, 7, 8, 9 years old and my dad would talk about how the glory of God is His ultimate purpose. And I sat there, and maybe you're like me, and I sat and I thought, boy, is God that insecure? Why in the world does God, is God just one of those guys sitting in the big throne room and everyone's got to keep bowing down to Him? And if someone, you know, their back hurt or something and they decided not to bow down, you know, that's going to really bother Him. I mean, is He that egotistical? Why does He need everyone to worship Him? Enough already, you know? What's with that? Well, some of you, maybe if you've read John Piper, John Piper does a great job of explaining this to us. See, it's not that God is so insecure or God is so egotistical that He needs everybody to worship Him because otherwise He might feel a little bad about Himself. That's not it at all. Here's the deal. God knows that He is the greatest. He is the most magnificent thing. That His program is the best investment of your time and energy. And for you to invest your time and energy in anything other than God and His kingdom, it would be a poor investment. If you don't approach your job in such a way to glorify God, you're actually wasting your energy. You're not pouring it into the best investment possible. Yeah, you've got to go sell the widgets. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. That's how we make a living. That's how God has designed the system. But when we do those things that God has called us to do in our careers, in our callings, when we do them for His glory, we are investing in the greatest possible investment there is. Let me liken it to this, okay? My nephew, Greg, he's the one that manages Vicky's and my retirement accounts, okay? So when we give him some money that we want him to invest, well, let's just pretend that, I had some super-duper stock that I knew was just going to be the greatest stock in the world. And I called up Greg and... because Greg knows 100 times more about the market than I do. Greg knew that thing was just a dog. And he actually knew that this stock over here is great. I mean, you want to retire before you're 100, Richard? Put your money here. Well, what if in that conversation I'm having with him, I'm like, Greg, no, I really want it to go here. I want it to go here. And what if, because I'm 20 years older than him and all that stuff. What if he said, okay, whatever you want, if you want to put your money there, that's great. And he never, ever mentioned this other good, great, secure investment. What would you think? You'd say, well, you probably need a better investor. You probably need a better broker. Your nephew, you think he likes you. He really doesn't like you that much. He really does want you to work till you're 100. because He doesn't want you to put your hard-earned money into a good investment. See, when God tells us that His purpose is to glorify Himself, He's saying there is no better investment of your time and energy. And anything and everything you do needs to be done for the glory of God, because that is the absolute best investment of those resources. So what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. What is God ultimately trying to do? He's trying to get all of creation to recognize and put their money, so to say, into the best possible investment there is, to glorify God. Okay, well, the next question is, okay, how, go ahead and hit the slide here, how's this play out? What's God doing specifically? Now, I've asked you to look at Ephesians 3, because in this passage, Paul actually explains it a little bit. And one of the things I want to start off with is he uses a term in this, a Greek term, and the Greek term is oikonomos. Oikonomos. It's a compound word. Oikos is house. Nomos is law. House law. Another way of expressing it is an administration, a constitution, the rules of the house. Our house, our home, just like your house, like your home, we have household rules. And as I was thinking through it, you know, it's interesting how the household rules might change, even though the goals of the house do not change. We have a 28-year-old son. He's married. He has a child. His name's Jonathan. And Jonathan's really, really good at computers. And, you know, ever since we realized that, you know, we really wanted to foster it. And I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. It's interesting. When Jonathan was 13, 15 years ago, Vicki and I just wanted so bad to be able to get him his own computer so that he could put it up in his room all by himself and just be on the computer all the time. And you know, he could close the door and he wouldn't disturb us and we wouldn't disturb him, and it'd just be him. And I remember spent a Saturday getting a telephone line into his computer, because at that time there was this company called America Online, and they were sending out these CDs that you could get on the internet, and I didn't even know what the internet was, but I wanted to know what the internet was, and for 50 hours for free. And then, you know, we didn't do that, so then they sent us one that said 100 hours free, and we just kept doing it, and finally we got a CD that said 150 hours free. And Vicki and I, you know, we wanted our son to develop his computer skills, and so we wanted him to be able to get on the internet and do that 150 hours of free and undisturbed and all that stuff. And that's what we wanted for our 12 or 13-year-old son. Why? Because we wanted him to find the passion of his life and glorify God. But I can just guarantee you, 12-year-olds in the Hornock house don't have unlimited internet access in the privacy of their own home. The rules of the house have changed. We didn't know what was on the internet back then. I mean, now it's like, you ask me, and you only get on filtered internet, and maybe not even that. You know what I'm saying? Now, is the goal different? No. But the rules of the house, the oikonomos of the house, have changed. The constitution, the administration, the unfolding of those rules. Now look at the passage here. It's interesting. Some of you might have an old King James Version Bible. And if you read through this passage, you'll see that word that I referred to a little bit ago, dispensation. Because that's how the King James translators 400 years ago translated this term oikonomos. This is a dispensation. This is a new government, a new administration, a new era. And it's actually the bylaws of that era. It's not the era itself. But look down at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Paul was talking to the Ephesians, And he's just basically telling them the things that God was doing in him and for him and through him. And so he says in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of the saints, that this opportunity, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts recently, you know that that was just a monumental shift in God's program, because Gentiles were dogs. They were scum. And initially, Christ only dealt with Jews, and the only believers were Jews. But you get to about chapter 8, and you find out that some Samaritans trusted Christ, some half-breeds. Jews, Samaritans were half-Jews, half-Gentiles. And then you get to chapter 10, and you find out some true blue Gentiles get saved. And, I mean, the disciples up in Jerusalem, they were just outraged. How in the world could you let those Gentiles in? Because the way it's supposed to work, Peter, is Gentiles are supposed to become Jews if they want to get to God. And you're saying now these Gentiles can go straight to God? I'm not sure of that, you know. And Peter said, that's what God revealed to me. I mean, he explained the whole thing. That's what Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 12 are all about, this monumental shift. And so now all of us, and I don't know that we've got any folks among us that are of Jewish descent, but all of us Gentiles can go straight to God. None of us had to become Jews first to become Gentiles. Why? Because the rules of the house changed. And what Paul is saying here is, I was given, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the least deserving one to get to be the quarterback of this part of God's game. But I was given this opportunity to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or the oikonomos, which was a mystery. And before that, I mean, it was hidden. I mean, nobody knew that this thing was coming. I mean, you know, you go ask a Jew, hey, is it going to be okay for Gentiles to just get right with God on their own? It's absolutely not. They're dogs. They're scum. They all have to become Jews. Then they can get right with God. And he says, it was a mystery before this. It was an unknown entity. But I've been given this great privilege of bringing to light this new oikonomos. Had the goal of God's program changed? No. But the rules of the house changed. And Paul said, I was given the job, the privilege of being a strategic player in this new oikonomos, this new dispensation. Look back up in the chapter, at chapter verse 2. Paul said, have you heard of the stewardship? See that word stewardship? It's that word we've been talking about, the oikonomos of God's grace, which was given to me for you. This fact that you, Gentiles, could go right to God. This new administration, this new dispensation of God's grace. Not that there wasn't grace before, but it's like this new set of rules, this new constitution, this new dispensation of that's characterized by the grace of God. That even a Gentile could come straight to God. So, let's look at the next screen. So what is a dispensation? And if you got that little handout there, you can see some definitions that I wrote in there for you. Here's what a dispensation is. A dispensation is an arrangement that governs an era of time. It's not the era of time. It's the arrangement that governs that era of time. See, 15, 17 years ago, in the Hornock home, in their pursuit of helping their kids find their passion and go glorify God, we thought the greatest thing in the world would be for every child to have their own computer in the privacy of their home and to be able to surf the internet. Now the rules have changed. Has the goal changed? Not a bit. But the outworking of it, it's a new dispensation. You know, and I could go on and on and on. I mean, because we've got a 9-year-old and we've got a 28-year-old. And you know, it's real interesting when the adult children come home and, you know, how do you, you know, handle the 9 and the 12 and the 15 and the 17 along with the 28 and the 26 and the 22 and the 20, you know? And it's like, okay, you know, I didn't look at Jonathan and say, you know, Jonathan, it's getting kind of late. Don't you think you should be heading to bed, you know? I mean, he's a man. He's married. He's got his own life. But do if I handled that with Eleanor, hey, you know, Eleanor, I stay up all you want. Just make sure the doors are locked, honey, on your way, you know, up the stairs. I mean, we don't do that. Why? It's like there's one dispensation for her, but another dispensation for these adult children that come home from time to time. See what I'm saying? And that is how God functioned. Some of those other definitions there by Dr. Ryrie. Some of you might know who Dr. Ryrie is. He taught at Dallas Seminary for a long, long time. He says, a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the progressive outworking of God's purpose. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. And in it, God dispenses His own will in various stages of revelations in the present time. Okay, so are you with me here? It's like Paul is saying, hey, you got to understand there are various dispensations. The same goal, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's different dispensations. What are those dispensations? Well, we've already seen one. Paul talks about this dispensation of grace that, you know, is now Gentiles being able to get saved without having first to become Jews. Paul goes on and explains that in a lot of detail, in a lot of places. But it's the body of Christ. It's the church. It's us. Jews and Gentiles together who understand and know who Jesus Christ is. That's us. That's we're living in the dispensation, if you will, of grace. Not that there was no grace prior to this dispensation. It's just that now it's the grace of God that really thoroughly characterizes this administration, this stewardship, this constitution that's governing God's household. Now, you look down at verse 9, and Paul says that, you know, this was a mystery. Before this thing came about, nobody saw it coming. It was unknown. Well, that seems to kind of imply, well, okay, well, if we're in this one now, there must have been one before it. And sure enough, there really was. We over in Romans chapter 6, and Paul, when he's describing it, he says, you know what, folks? We're under grace. We're no longer under law. When you read through the Old Testament, you see that there was that law, that the Ten Commandments and then the other 600 rules and regulations that govern everything you ate, most of what you wore, even what holidays you've observed, how much you worked on the Sabbath, whether or not you even observed the Sabbath, which day was going to be your Sabbath. All of those rules and regulations, it's like that's not how you got saved. It wasn't by keeping the law, because salvation has always been based on faith and work, faith and grace. But here was this law that had all these major rules and regulations, and so the prior era was characterized by the law of Moses, Exodus, and Leviticus. And Deuteronomy, when it was given a second time. All of those things were going on. And that was how a godly person lived life. Well, do we have laws today? Yes, we do. But is our life characterized by laws? I mean, did God tell me to look at the label of this sweater to make sure it was of the right mixture of wool and cotton and whatever else in it? No. I mean, my life is not characterized by law anymore. Yours isn't either. It's characterized by grace. Doesn't mean there's not rules today, but you can see the difference. There was a dispensation of law, and there was a dispensation of grace. In the Old Testament, God was constantly working through this nation of Israel, the family of Israel. Remember who Israel was? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel ends up having 12 sons, and all of them have lots and lots of children. They end up evolving into a nation, and that nation becomes the primary conduit through which God worked here on earth. And one of the governing things, or one of the major governing things, was through a guy named Moses, one of the children of Israel. He gave this elaborate law, and that's what the Old Testament was all about. But then, those people, rather than accept Jesus Christ as king, they rejected him. Jesus goes back to heaven, and now God is working in a time of grace with Jews and Gentiles who together understand who Jesus Christ is. So you've got this oikonomos that is characterized by law, and this oikonomos now that is characterized by grace. But what's going to eventually someday happen? You're in Ephesians 3. Go with me back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. Again, we're just kind of jumping right into the middle of paragraphs and in the middle of sentences to get it. But notice what he says. He says, God made known to us the mystery of His will, this thing that was previously unknown, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. So it's like, okay, we're talking about this thing that God is doing now, which before was unknown, and it's all for this purpose, verse 10, with a view to an administration, an oikonomics, suitable to the fullness of time. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth, and things upon the earth. We're working now towards a time when ultimately everything will be as it's supposed to be. In other words, those Jews who rejected Christ will ultimately recognize and accept Christ. That's the time when the Scripture is talking about a kingdom. One of the things we're looking forward to is a time when Christ comes back. And after many other things that happen, ultimately Christ comes back and establishes that kingdom that He was promising and offering when He came the first time. He said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't repent. They didn't accept Him. They rejected Him. He left with the promise that He'd come back. So what do you see? You've got an era, a dispensation of law, where God was primarily working with the Jewish people, and anyone that wanted to be part of His program needed to become a Jew and start living under this law, and that's how they would please God. It's not how they got saved, because salvation was always by faith and grace. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But it was characterized by these rules and regulations. Well, when their king came, they rejected Him. He left. And what God is now doing is God is working with Jews and Gentiles who together understand who Jesus Christ is. And we've accepted Him as our Lord and as our Savior. And we are what Paul calls the church, the body of Christ, who are here on earth to basically be the hands and feet an eyes and ears and mouth and nose of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. When people look at our church, when people look at the church, they should see Christ. That's our mission. That's our goal. A corporate goal is to demonstrate to Texarkana Jesus Christ. We love the way Jesus Christ is supposed, the way Jesus Christ loves. We serve the way Jesus Christ serves. We give the way Jesus Christ gives. That's our goal. That's what God is doing in the church. But ultimately, as Paul just said in Ephesians 1, there's a time when it's going to be all summed up under Christ, and it's going to be the way he said. Three different oikonomos. And you know what's really fascinating? Although they're not clearly distinguishable, you could actually go before Moses and you can see some other ones, or at least some hints of some other ones, some other oikonomos, other dispensations. But these three are clearly taught. Okay, end of the theology lesson. I went about 24 minutes, sorry. I promised 20 minutes. Why did you guys need to know that? You probably are saying, you've got those letters after your name, and okay, good, you proved to us that you actually earned them. Why do we need to know that? It's kind of like some doctor up here telling us why antibiotics work. All we want is the prescription, and so we can get to Walgreens or Walmart so we can get well. Why do you guys need to know that stuff? Why would I take one of our valuable Sunday mornings to try to explain that to you? I got three reasons. Here's the first one. I think when you understand this thing that God is revealing in His Word, it just helps us understand the unfolding of God's program. I mean, look at this next. See, it's all for God's glory. Look at this chart here. See, under law, we see that we, as human beings, are in desperate need of a Savior. We are sinners. None of us could live up to that law. The only person who ever fully lived up to the law is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you that all this stuff you couldn't do, I did do. And in the process, and one of the major truths about God that comes out so loud and so clear when you're reading in those portions of the Bible that describe this law dispensation, you see a holy God. You see a holy God. You know, people that do not understand the holiness of God, they probably haven't been reading the Old Testament very much. Because when you read the Old Testament, one of the things that comes through loud and clear is the holiness of God. But then you come to the New Testament, this time of grace, you see that anyone and everyone can be saved. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see the graciousness of God, the mercifulness of God. It's not by works of righteousness, which you never could do. It is by His mercy that He saved us. And then, you know what? The big picture, ultimately, God wins. Ultimately, God will accomplish His purpose. The Garden of Eden, which we blew, will ultimately be true here on earth. The effects of the curse will ultimately be reversed in that kingdom era, that utopia that all of Scripture is looking forward to. And see, when you understand that and you see the unfolding of God's program, I think it's like it just enriches your appreciation and your admiration for God. It helps you understand His magnificence. Let's go back to the screen there. You know what else it does? This is very practical because it helps you sort out the differences. Remember I talked about how, you know, if you talked to us in the early 90s, we'd say, hey, every kid needs a computer in his room with internet access. Go for it. But you know what? When Vicki and I talk to parents right now, we don't tell them that. No, you don't want... I mean, there's too many dangers. The rules of the house have changed. Well, see, here's the deal. You can read in the Old Testament, you're like, wait a minute, we don't live that way anymore. Why are they living that way? Or that's not... That doesn't... Is that true today? And it doesn't matter whether it's on which day we're supposed to worship, whether it's supposed to be Saturday or Sunday, or even things like, you know, the Holy Spirit. I mean, what did David pray after he sinned with Bathsheba? Lord, please don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. You know what? That was that era. We're living in the age of grace. And one of the things Scripture makes it very clear is I never have to pray Psalm 51. Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. He's been given to me as an earnest of my salvation, Ephesians 1:13. He's the pledge of my salvation. The Holy Spirit now indwells us permanently. If you don't understand the difference between this dispensation and this dispensation, you're going to read those passages and say, man, boy, I really sinned a big time last Friday. I wonder if the Holy Spirit departed from me. I better pray and hopefully I get Him back. Would God give them back to me? I wonder if He'd give them back to me. You don't ever have to pray that anymore. Because in the new dispensation, the new rules of God's house, one of the benefits is that God, the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells us permanently when He makes us part of the body of Christ. That's salvation. And I could go on and on and on. There's so many things in the Old Testament, and you read them, you scratch your head, and it's like, is that how God works? Because we don't really even understand it. It's like, boy, that seems cruel, that seems unusual. I like the God of the New Testament a lot better. Well, in a way it's a little juvenile, but that's okay. Because you know what? That's how God's dealing with us now. We may not fully understand how God dealt then, but that's okay. You can figure it out. But that's okay if at first glance you say, I'm not really sure I understand it. Because this is how God's working. He's got the same goal, but He's got a different set of rules. And then here's the last thing. And this is one of the things that Carl mentioned during the worship time. And that is, remember, I put great emphasis on the fact that in the Old Testament, it was primarily for Israel. The New Testament is primarily for the church, Jews and Gentiles together who understand who Jesus Christ is. What's the primary purpose of that kingdom? It is so that God can finish His work with Israel. So you go in the Old Testament and you see God made all kinds of promises to Israel. But you know what? Those promises haven't been kept. They haven't been fulfilled. And so God really has an integrity problem. Either He does what He says He would do, or we have to sit and say, well, you know, He said that, but He really didn't mean it. Okay, I've given a lot of illustrations about my family. Let me give you one more illustration. Let's suppose that, you know, 10 years ago, before Jonathan was leaving, I said, Jonathan, and I walked him out in the yard, and we took a look at the house, and I said, Jonathan, someday all this will be yours. You can have it. You can have that 40-year-old roof. You can have that rotten plumbing. You can have that tile work that was laid by an amateur. You can have it all, Jonathan. It is yours to have. Well, what if, you know, in 10 years, I walk Eleanor out into the yard and I say, honey, you never have to leave home. This is yours. Me and Mom, we're heading to the big house. It's yours. What if Jonathan came along and said, hey, wait a minute. You promised me this house. And now you're giving it to Eleanor? And Eleanor says, that's right, buddy. You know what I'm saying? And I say, well, you know what? I mean, hey, you left home. You got married. You had kids. I mean, you got a good job. Get your own house. He wouldn't say that. He'd say, but you promised me that house. Well, yeah, but I gave it to one of my children. No, you promised it to me. And you can't change it. That's the integrity issue that God would have should He not finish His work with Israel. And one of the things that God needs to do to finish His work with Israel is for Jesus Christ to come back. And all those things that the book of Revelation and the other passages that talk about prophecy, the tribulation, the rapture, the judgments, and ultimately that kingdom, all of those things still need to happen. Otherwise, God has an integrity issue. Otherwise, it's like God made promises, but it's like, Eleanor, Julia, as long as it's someone. That's not true. God has made promises. And the thing that is so cool about it is we're living in an era. Folks, never been like this before. The last 40, 50 years, that there has been so many things that seem and really appear to be like stage setting for the soon return of Jesus Christ. It's like there's this magnificent play, and the work crew is getting the props out there, and they're fixing the lighting, and they're getting this scenery in place and that scenery in place, and it almost seems like some of the actors are even learning their lines, and the audience is being prepped so that they can enjoy this play. That's really what the last 50 years has been like. I mean, you start paying attention to geopolitics and what God is doing and what's happening in the Middle East, and it's like, whoa, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's here. Revelation, it's here. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's here. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, it's here. I mean, whoa, there doesn't have to be that many things happen for those things to start unfolding in a dramatic, fast-paced fashion. And see, you and I, with our busyness of life, we go along and I mean, it is so easy to just get consumed with the groceries and the cleaning and the bills and the projects and the this and that. And one of the things God calls us to do is to live in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. And see, and when you just kind of keep in the back of your mind the infrastructure of Scripture that God was working and then He sent His Son back to heaven, but eventually He's going to bring Him back. My friends, that puts those things in your life into perspective. It could be today. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. Yes, it could be 500 years from now. But it could be soon. The New Testament, the book of Revelation 22, closes with the promise, behold, I am coming quickly. That's our promise. So what's God doing? God is glorifying Himself through the unfolding of His work. And you know what the next item on God's agenda? It is to send His Son for His bride, the church, the body of Christ. So that to be absent from the body would be face to face with Jesus Christ. It could happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, would be caught up together with them in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord from then on. Are you ready for that? Have you honestly trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Have you came to that place in your life when you've acknowledged that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? And you have trusted in the only one who saves, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that, my friends, is the first way that you begin to glorify God with your life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for just the program of Scripture that you have revealed to us, and how you are glorifying yourself through it. And Father, as we stand here at this moment in time, and such an exciting time to live, such a strategic time to live, because it seems like we are at a time when you're about to change the rules of the house again and bring about that fulfillment where you put everything under submission of Jesus Christ. I pray that each and every one of us, Lord, would be ready. I really pray, Father, that we would have the courage to take a deep look into our hearts and see if we are truly depending on Jesus Christ for our salvation. It's not money, good works, some baptism, something we've done in our life, but Father, it is through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we who have trusted Christ, I pray, Father, that this week we would again glorify you, and that we would glorify you by living in the shadow of Jesus Christ's coming. That as we go about the tasks at the house and at the office and at the mill and the other places that you put us, the classrooms, I pray, Father, we would live as people who are ready for you to come. Lord, now dismiss us with your blessing. We thank you for a good morning. We thank you for a good time of worship. We thank you for a good time of fellowship, good time of community. And so, Lord, now we pray for your blessing as we go our separate ways. And we pray that this week, the joy of the Lord would be our strength. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.